Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege for me to again open God's word with you. The hymn writer Anne Steele was born in England in 1717. Her father was a lay minister in their local Baptist church. Her mother died when she was only 3 years old. And when she was 19, she suffered an injury that left her paralyzed without the use of her legs, and she remained an invalid from 19 until her death. She would go on to live a full life as a single woman, assisting her father in his ministry, and going on to write many hymns and poems about God and about the Christian life. Anne Steele not only dealt with grief, she also dealt with almost constant physical pain. Her journals speak of regular pain of all sorts, constant headaches, stomach aches, and frequent fevers. But despite these experiences of great grief and pain, Anne appears to have been cheerful and hopeful throughout her whole life, trusting in God. How? Well, Anne, in her hymns, gives us a clue. Two constant themes are in her hymns all through. The first is the theme of a big God. She had hope in a big God. Her hymns describe God as powerful, as the king and the sovereign over everything that happens. But not only did Anne Steele see God as big, she also saw him to be present. The theme of a present God is also through her hymns. He's not distant. He's not far away, but he's near to us. She even describes God as ready to listen to our every cry and concern, and even using our trials and our difficulties to draw us nearer to him. I wonder this morning, how big is your God? How big is your God today? Do you have a big God or a small one? D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, Praying with Paul, asks the question, what is the greatest need for the church today? He considers some possible answers, but at the end of that introduction to the book, he answers the question this way: the greatest need for the church today is greater knowledge of God. Greater knowledge of God. That is, we need to understand more of who this big God is and have a theology that is big enough to encompass this big God. As we consider our great God, turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of James, to James 5, 13 to 20. It has taken us 3.5 years, and today we will finish the book of James. James writes to Christians who are facing trials in this life and temptations in this world, and he encourages them to persevere through these trials, to fight these temptations, and to have confidence that God is at work even in their trials. He also encourages them to live out their faith by living holy lives, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. That is, James believes that Christians should be so God-focused and God-oriented that we are able to see all of life in relation to God. All of life in relation to God. As we come to the end of this book, James concludes with the theme of prayer, and he gives us a vision for a big and present God. So our main point this morning from the text is this, if you're taking notes. Our main point from the text is this: Christians bring prayers and sinners to God. Christians bring prayers and sinners to God. And we'll have 2 points this morning. Verses 13 to 18, bringing our prayers to God. Verses 19 and 20, bringing sinners to God. And I pray this morning that we would see that our big God is at work in our lives, that he is ever present to hear our prayers, to heal our sickness, but most of all, to forgive our sins. Let's begin with point number one, starting in verse 13, bringing prayers to God. Follow with me as I read again, 5:13 to 15. James writes this: Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is God's word. Here James discusses different kinds of situations that Christians find themselves in. God uses our circumstances, every situation, to draw us to himself in prayer. Do you see that? He uses our circumstances to draw us in to depend on him. Even this morning, I wonder, what are your circumstances? Consider them even now as you consider this text in terms of what God is telling you to do. Are you suffering? Well, pray to God. Are you cheerful? Are you encouraged this morning? Well, pray to God. That is, sing praises. It's a kind of prayer set to music. Are you sick? Ask the elders of your church to come and to pray for you. Let them intercede to God on your behalf. Are you caught in sin? Pray. Confess your sins to God, and he will forgive you. Prayer, we see from Scripture, is an act of worship. It is coming into God's presence. Prayer is talking with God, but it's so much more than just a conversation. In prayer, we relate to God as his creatures, as those that he has created, and we proclaim who he is. We actually get to taste a bit of what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, in that original paradise in Eden. We get to walk and talk with God together. So then, why should we pray if this is what prayer is? I have a clear memory of asking my dad, who's a pastor, when I was a child, "Dad, if God knows everything, why should we pray? We can't tell him anything he doesn't already know." I thought I had tricked my dad. He's a good pastor. I didn't trick him. Why should we pray if God knows everything? Well, many reasons, not the least of which is he commands it of us right here. He tells us to pray. But not only that, he invites us to pray. In prayer, he is inviting us to come and to open up our hearts and our minds to him, to release our cares and concerns, to enjoy this relationship that he has made for us through Christ. There are two main reasons to pray as we consider why we should pray. The first is God's glory. Prayer gives God glory. It glorifies God when we come to him, when we admit our absolute dependence on him for everything. In prayer, we glorify God. We say that he is the all-powerful and the all-sovereign God. Prayer is for God's glory as we declare, "God, you are God, and we are not." But not only is it for his glory, it's also for our good. Prayer is a benefit to us. God invites us to pray because it's good for us to pray. Prayer is an essential part of our lives as Christians. In prayer, we enter into fellowship with our Creator and our Savior. We enjoy this intimate relationship that he has made for us in Christ. In prayer, we enjoy our God and this relationship that we have with him. Prayer blesses us. It also reminds us of our neediness and of God's all-sufficiency, that really everything that we have is from his hand. What do we have that we've not been given by a good and loving God? It also prepares us to recognize when he answers our prayers, his provision and his blessing. It prepares our hearts to see him answer, to see him act in our lives. Recognizing God's blessing and provision in everything. Well, if this is why we should pray, when should we pray? When is a good time to pray? In what circumstance? Well, clearly from this text, always. Always. We should always pray in every situation that we find ourselves in. That's what James is getting at. Regardless of your situation, pray. Are you suffering? Cry to God for help. He is your helper, your defender, your comforter. Are you cheerful? Are you encouraged by the blessings that you have received and by the vision that you have of our good God? Well, go to him and tell him that. Give him praise for his kindness. Are you sick? Go to him for healing. He is a healing God. He will hear your prayers. Are you in sin? Go to God with your sin, because he and he alone is the only one who can forgive you of your sin and restore a right relationship with him. Well, if that's when we should pray, how should we pray? How do we pray to God? Well, James shows us the different kinds of ways that we can pray, just as Jesus taught his disciples. And just as God teaches us throughout the scripture, we should pray all kinds of prayers. There are prayers for you regardless of what circumstance you're in. Prayers of request or petition, as we heard this morning, asking God for the things we need and for the things we desire. Prayers of praise, as we give praise to God for his wonderful attributes and character, delighting in him. Prayers of thanks, as we consider the good things that he has given to us out of his goodness. Prayers of intercession, where we bring others before God, representing God on others' behalf, just as Jesus does, sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, and just as the Holy Spirit does, as we read about in Romans 8, with groanings too deep for words. There are prayers of confession, where we come to God with our sins. And there are prayers that are both individual and private, as he seems to be thinking at the beginning of this section, as Jesus tells his disciples to go into their closet in private and pray, not to impress others, but to draw near to the Lord. But there's also room, as we see from this passage, for corporate prayer too. Praying together with other Christians, praying for other Christians, or praying, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, as a church. If that's how we should pray, this is why we pray the way that we do in the services of our church. We pray different kinds of prayers here on Friday to help us remember the way that we should relate to our God. Let me encourage you. Pray in private after the pattern that you see here in our corporate gatherings. Pray the same kinds of prayers in private and with one another outside of this gathering as we pray in this gathering. But maybe the most important question for us to consider is, how is prayer possible? How is prayer possible? How can sinners like us enter into the presence of a God who is this holy and not be destroyed? How can we come and have communion with this holy God when we are sinners? Well, friend, let me tell you, only through Jesus. Only through what Jesus did for us on the cross. You see, because of our sin, we are naturally opposed to God and in rebellion against him. And naturally, we deserve his just punishment against our sins. And on our own, if we were to enter into God's presence with our sin, we would be destroyed. But God sent his son, Jesus, who came to earth. God in human flesh. He lived that perfect life that we didn't live. And he died the death of a criminal on a cross, the death that we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, showing his power over sin and death and offering for us forgiveness. And through Jesus, God will take our sin and put it on the cross, and it will be paid for. And God will take Jesus' perfect righteousness and apply it to us, so that now we can literally walk right in to the throne room of God and stand before him as a righteous person, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we can enter in as if we were Jesus himself, and he regards us as his child. as his son or daughter. You remember in the Gospels when it records that moment when Jesus died on the cross, records that the temple there in Jerusalem, the curtain was torn in two, the curtain that divided the holy place, the presence of God, from the sinners who were coming to worship at the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped in two. What did that signify? Well, it signified that through Christ, sinners like us can enter into the very presence of God. We can be reconciled with this holy God and now no longer need some human mediator or priest. We can literally walk right into the presence of God and have a relationship with him. When we come to God in prayer, we should come with humility, knowing that there is nothing within us that deserves such an audience. No, we should come humbly. But the amazing thing, God tells us that we can come confidently and boldly. We can march right into the throne room of God, and he tells us to in Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is our confidence in? Ourselves? No, our confidence is only in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you, put your confidence not in yourself and not in your own right to enter the presence of this holy God, but only in Christ. Do not put your confidence in the flesh, but put your confidence in the perfect Savior, Jesus. So, Christian, let me encourage you to remember the great lengths that Jesus went to in order to give you this standing with God, in order to give you the opportunity to stand in God's presence and relate to him as your Creator, God, and Savior. Do you see how he laid down his life to give us this access, to bring us to God, to become God's children? If you're a Christian, you now have favor with God and access to God at any time. Do you take advantage of such access? I remember as a child calling my dad at his office. And I remember his secretary always putting me through to talk with my dad. I remember calling him to tell him about my day or calling him to find out if he was going to be back in time to go to that baseball game that I had that night. And I always got through, and I didn't think it was a big deal at the time. I remember later doing an internship with my dad in the summer, and he mentioned his office protocols with his secretary. His secretary would always take a message for a callback if it was anyone else, except for his wife and his children. For his wife and children, the secretary's instructions were always put them through. Because of who I was as my father's son, I always had access to my father. Regardless of how busy he was or what he was working on, he always had an ear for me as his child. James is saying here, our God always has an ear for his children. Regardless of what circumstances you're in, regardless of what is happening to you, your God is there and ready to listen. He's ready to hear and to answer. This is the relationship that we now have with the Father through Jesus. We have a direct line to God at any moment. So, Christian, do you delight in prayer? Do you delight in this relationship and communion that you have with your God through Jesus? I know that many of us lack the kind of prayer life that James speaks of in this passage. Let me encourage you, consider the joy of prayer. Consider the joy that is waiting for you in relating to your God. As you think even of human relationships, as you consider what it is that brings such joy to your human relationships, whether your marriage or your friendships or your family, isn't so much of the joy in the relationship the ability to have a conversation, the ability to talk together? Even if I know what my wife is thinking, or even if I know what she's experiencing, there's a joy in just being able to talk about it, in just being able to listen and to relate to each other through such conversation. Let me encourage you, Christian. Do you enjoy this relationship with your God? Draw near to him. Communicate your every concern and care to him, and know that he hears you, and know that he will answer. And do you also know, Christian, that God is using our circumstances to bring us to himself, to draw us to himself? He's using every single thing that he brings into your life in order to draw you to him. So often when we come to God in prayer, we're looking for some solution or answer so that we don't need to trust him anymore. Do you know that God isn't going to do that for us? Put us in a place where we don't need him anymore? He's actually using every single circumstance in our lives to draw us near so that we need him even more and recognize our need for him in an even greater way. Let me encourage you, regardless of your circumstances, see them as an invitation from God to draw near to him, to speak with him, and to know that he listens. I wonder, where do you go first when difficulties come into your life? How do you respond? What is that first impulse you have when something difficult hits, something hard happens? Who do you turn to? The first person that we go to, or the first thing that we do, is an indicator of where our trust is, of where our hopes lie. Do you run to someone, a family member, a friend? Do you instantly move into gear and start doing things, trying to mitigate the damage or manipulate circumstances to try to do what you can to fix it? Christian, are you hoping in yourself or in people more than you are to God? Regardless of the wonderful Christian relationships you have, go to God first. Run to him first. And even let others run to God with you in prayer. And not only is God using circumstances to draw us to prayer, he's also using prayer to accomplish his purposes. Do you see that in this passage? Look at the end, the second part of verse 16 down through verse 18, the example of Elijah. Read with me there, 16b. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. See what James is telling these people? There is power at our disposal in prayer. He holds out Elijah as an example for us. As I was thinking about the example he uses, when I think of Elijah, I think of the prayer for the huge thing of fire that came down and consumed the sacrifice. That's the kind of prayer I want. But look at the example that James uses. It's not the big, shiny, huge ball of fire that comes out of the sky when he prays. It's the more simple, but in many ways greater example of Elijah praying that it would not rain, and all of creation held its rain for 3.5 years. You see, the God that we pray to is so powerful that he can literally stop the rain on this earth for years on end, and he did it because of the prayer of a man like you and me named Elijah. James doesn't hold out Elijah as a great prophet, so much different than us. He says, no, Elijah was a man, a human being just like you. He didn't have a different nature, and yet he went to God and prayed, and God answered. See that God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. And the power in prayer is not at the end of the day in the words that we say or some magic way that we say them, or even in having enough faith necessarily. It's who our faith is in. Yes, we need to have faith, but the point is that our God is powerful. And if we put our faith in him, he will do powerful things, and he will use our prayers as part of his purposes to accomplish his purposes in this world. I wonder if you're sitting here this morning thinking about a passage like this and wondering, what about my unanswered prayers? What about these prayers that I keep praying that don't seem to have any power? What about this one thing that I keep asking for that God isn't giving me? Let me encourage you, Christian. Sometimes God answers our prayers with a no or with a not yet. And actually, even in those no's and in those not yet's, he is answering and he is acting for the good of his people. As Tim Keller put it, when you pray, do not confuse God's silence for absence. Do not confuse God's apparent silence with absence. Even if he doesn't answer the way that you want him to, when you want him to, it doesn't mean that he's absent. As John Piper said recently, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of like three of them. God is doing 10,000 things always in your life, and you might be aware of like three of them. Meaning, God is at work in your life. He is aware of your circumstances. He is not absent from you or far away. He is present. Trust that God is answering your prayers, even if that answer is a no or a not yet. Your loving Father has good purposes for you, even in the difficulties that he brings into your life, or even in the difficulties and sickness that plague you. Let me encourage you, Christian, to remember that even Jesus didn't have every prayer answered with a yes when he prayed to his heavenly Father. In the garden, as he was crying out to God for the cup to pass by him, the Father answered that prayer with a no. Even Jesus received a no when he prayed to his Father in the garden, sweating drops of blood as he anticipated going to the cross to take the wrath that you and I deserved. And Jesus submitted himself to the goodness of his Father, telling his Father as he went to the cross, not my will, but yours be done. Be encouraged, Christian. God hears your prayers. Look with me to verses 14 and 15, this section about the healing of the sick sinner. Starting in verse 14, James says this, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." I'm wondering if this is the section of the passage that most of you were interested in hearing about as you study this in small groups this week. Well, let me say at the outset, I do not understand everything in this passage completely. But as a Christian, I know that it's true. And as a Christian, I know that I can obey God's word, even if I don't understand all of it. So, let me begin by saying a few things that James is not teaching from this passage. James is not teaching that God will heal all physical sickness in this life. James is not teaching that God will heal all physical sickness in this life. God doesn't promise you that. We know that from many other passages. It's clear from Scripture that God sometimes brings sickness into the lives of Christians for their good. Remember the Apostle Paul. He faced all kinds of difficulties. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, God brings a thorn in the flesh into his life, some sort of physical ailment or sickness that he prays three times that God would take away. Does God do it? No, he doesn't. He tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He had a plan to use a physical ailment in Paul's life to keep him humble and to keep him depending on him. James also is not teaching that you will be healed if you have enough faith. He's not teaching that you will be healed if you have enough faith. We need to have the kind of theology that is big enough to understand that our sovereign God has good plans that includes even physical sickness and pain for good in this life, though that pain will not continue forever. James is also not teaching that you should never see a doctor or take medicine. There are teachers who will tell you, do not see doctors or take medicine. You need to have faith and trust in God. James is not teaching that you should never see a doctor or take medicine. But even if you do see a doctor or take medicine, do you run to God in prayer first? Do you pray for his help and healing and even see medicine as a tool that he could use to bring some healing in this life? James is also not teaching that all sickness is the result of sin, though it looks like some is. James is not teaching that all sickness is the result of sin. It seems the disciples had some kind of a theology like this. Do you remember in John chapter 9, they ask Jesus about the man born blind? Who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? Neither one. This blindness was not the result of sin, but that I may glorify myself, that God would be glorified through healing this man of his blindness. Also, it's not teaching that elders or oils have magical powers. This is not a potion or a formula for healing. Don't see it as that. So, what is James teaching from this passage? What is clear from this passage? Well, we can say several things. We can say from this passage that we need intercessory prayer. We can see from this passage that we need other people to pray for us. There are times in our lives, maybe more often than we realize, when we need others to represent us to God, when we need others to pray for us. Those moments when we don't even know what to pray for, where we are either too discouraged or too sick to pray, we need others to pray for us and to help us, to help bring us to God in prayer. The passage also teaches that we must pray in faith. That we must pray in faith. James says something similar in James 1 and verse 5, where he encourages those in trials to pray for wisdom. And he says, but let him pray in faith without doubting, because the person who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, driven and tossed by the waves. We must pray in faith, trusting God that he will act and that he will do what is good according to his will. This passage also teaches that elders are given to God's people for their good, for wisdom and for guidance. Elders are given to God's people for wisdom and guidance. Do you see from this passage that God has given elders to lead and to have authority in the church to care for the sheep and to care for the flock? I wonder if you're here and you're not a member of this church. Do you see from this passage the need to have elders, shepherds, pastors in your life who know you, who will care for you, who will come when you are hurting and pray for you, who will give you wisdom and guidance from God's word, who will pray for you? We also see from this passage that some sickness is the result of sin. Some sickness is the result of sin. It's very clear from this passage that the sickness and the sin seem to be linked, but not all sickness is the result of sin. Do you remember the theology of Job's friends? They had a very small theology. The theology was, if something bad is happening in your life, you must have done something wrong. And all of the middle part of Job is these three friends trying to make it very clear to Job, you must have done something wrong. How else could all of these things happen to you? Do not be Job's friends. Do not go to someone's sickbed and say, I know why you are on this sickbed. You need to repent of that tithe that you didn't give. You need to repent of that time you didn't do X, Y, or Z. Do not be Job's friends. You do not know what God is doing in another person's life. You remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Trophimus, one of Paul's closest ministry associates, Paul has to leave behind in Miletus because he was too sick to travel. The Apostle Paul, who healed many people at different seasons in his ministry, has to leave one of his fellow workers in ministry at Miletus because he was too sick to travel. Trophimus wasn't healed the way that Paul might have wanted him to. Not all sickness is the result of sin, but some is. We need to have the kind of theology that actually understands that God is doing all kinds of things in our lives. And at times, he will discipline us because of our sin, because he loves us, and because he doesn't want to be judged ultimately. This passage is also teaching, wonderfully, that God will forgive sins when we confess them to him. God will forgive us of our sins if we confess it to him. The amazing thing about the gospel message and about this opportunity that we have to confess our sin is that the very God who is holy and just and who will judge sinners is the only one that we can run to with our sin and who will also be our Savior, who can actually deal with our sin, to wash us from our sin and to restore us to a right relationship with him. This passage also teaches that God will miraculously heal some sickness. God will miraculously heal some sickness. He will do it. So we can pray for healing. We can pray and ask that God would heal us of our sickness. And yet, we can trust that he will do what is best. As I consider this passage, there are some things I don't understand. I'm not sure the significance of the oil. It is interesting that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, the only other time that oil is talked about in this way in the New Testament is when the disciples were out doing their initial ministry journeys. It says in Mark 6, 13, they went out, they cast out demons, they anointed people with oil, and they healed people. What is the purpose of the oil? I'm not sure. The commentators have lots of different ideas. Some say it's a physical refreshing thing that will remind people of what God can do through healing. Some see it as some sort of medicine or some kind of medicinal benefit. I think it's probably a symbol like anointing in the Old Testament where people were set apart to God, like the priests were or the kings were. Remember David being anointed with oil to be the next king. That perhaps it has a symbolic importance to say that we are setting this person apart to God and asking for God's healing or for God's forgiveness for their sin. But regardless of the significance, we as elders still spend time praying for those that are sick. We've still anointed people with oil on their heads and prayed for them, knowing that God can answer our prayers for healing. Do you see that God is willing to do whatever it takes to make us holy? You see the way that he is willing in this passage to show love to his people by disciplining them. Some of us have a theology that's so small, we think that every bad thing that happens is because God is judging us. Others have, on the other side of it, a kind of theology where we think, well, God is so good, he would never do anything hard on his people. Well, no, God actually loves us so much, according to Scripture, that he will discipline us, even by bringing physical sickness into our life, if it means it will keep us from eventual judgment. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, that passage on the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers, because of the way that they were conducting themselves in the church and because of the way that they were treating one another in the Lord's Supper, some of them were sick, and some of them had even died because of the way that they were treating one another in the church. Whoa! But what is his explanation at the end of that section? 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged by the Lord in this way, through sickness or even death for some, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, God brings the discipline, even of sickness, to keep us from being ultimately, permanently judged. Or as Revelation 3 puts it, those whom I love, I correct and discipline. Our God is a loving Father, and he is willing to correct us, and even to bring the difficulty of sickness if it means turning us from a sinful way. I wonder, parents, are you willing to embrace the kind of discipline that our loving Heavenly Father brings on us as his children? As much as we need to teach and positively train our children, do you know it's also our job to be correcting them at times, to be training them, not in a harsh or cruel way, but in a loving way, so that they would be able to distinguish between right and wrong, so that they would be able to understand what is the end of a sinful life. I wonder also, as you consider this, as you consider the kind of relationship that these elders are having with their people, if you're here and you're not a member of this church or haven't pursued membership at this church, do you see the importance of the kind of community that membership provides? The kind of community where we care for each other, where you have elders who are willing to pray for you and to help you and guide you. I'm not saying you have to be a member of this church, but if you can't for any reason be a member of this church, be a member of some church where you can be cared for and guided and prayed for by your elders as you're on this journey home. That's point number one, bringing prayers to God. Point number two, more quickly, bringing sinners to God from verses 19 and 20. Let's pick up reading in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is how James ends the book, with what appears to be a passage on church discipline. The Scottish pastor from the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, told his church the following in a sermon. He said this, I'm going to quote at length. "When I first entered upon the work of ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to preach and to pray. I saw your souls to be so precious and time to be so short that I devoted all of my time and care and strength to the labor of the word and prayer. When cases of church discipline were brought before me," that is, when people who were living in sin were brought to him and to the elders for their attention, he says, "I regarded them with something like hatred. It was a duty that I shrank from. And I may truly say, it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But," McShane writes and speaks to his congregation, "it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches. God blessed some of the cases of discipline to the clear and undeniable conversion of some of the souls under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke on my mind. And I saw that if preaching is an ordinance of Christ, proclaiming the truth, so also is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are from God, both preaching and church discipline. And they are together means by which God does his purposes in the church, the proclaiming of truth and the calling of sinners back to repentance in church discipline. Both are Christ's gift. And as McShane says, neither one is to be resigned without sin." So what is happening in this passage? Well, it says that some of these people among us are going to wander from the truth. What does it mean to wander from the truth? Well, you remember in 3 John verse 2, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Well, we as Christians not only believe some doctrines, but we also live based on those doctrines a certain way that God calls us to. We are called not only to believe some things about Jesus, but also to live a life that honors him. But at times, even Christians will begin to live a life that wanders from the truth that we know. We will begin to live lives that actually are in rebellion against God and that misrepresent God to the watching world. We will, some of us as Christians, begin to live out of step with the truth in an unrepentant way. And what are we to do as Christians when someone among us wanders in his lifestyle? Do we say to ourselves, well, who am I to judge? Well, I'm not God. Well, she has to give an account for what they're doing. Are we hands off? Do we keep people at arm's length? Do we wash our hands of it? No, what does James do? James gives a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. Is the promise to the wandering person to come back? No, the promise is to the person who pursues the wandering person. Do you see that? If the person who pursues the wandering person and brings them back, what is that person promised? You have saved a soul from death, and you have covered a multitude of sins. Whoa. When we pursue a fellow Christian out of love, and we have that incredibly awkward conversation where we tell them, you cannot live this way and be honoring to God. Let me tell you, as my brother or sister in Christ, you cannot continue on this path. This path that you're on, it leads to hell. It leads to destruction. Do not continue in this sin. Let go of it. Leave off of your sin. Come back to God. Come with me. Let me bring you back to God. James says a wonderful promise. You will save a soul. You will cover a multitude of sins. This language is so strong. It's incredible. James is saying that you, in engaging in such a loving pursuit of one another, challenging each other over sin, pointing people back to Christ, in doing this, you take part in the eternal work of salvation that God is doing in people's lives. You get to take part in it. Now, the language is so strong. Save a soul? I can't save a soul. Only God can save a soul. Yes, but what is the means by which God saves a soul? By us preaching the gospel, by us calling people to repentance. I remember as a child, my dad teaching me how to drive the lawnmower, drive the tractor. And I would sit in his lap and I would hold on to the steering wheel and I'd be out there driving the tractor. Well, I wasn't really driving the tractor. I mean, I was driving the tractor. My hands were on the wheel, but my dad's were too. And as I drove as a child and was learning something of what it meant to be in the driver's seat, I was learning how to drive. There's a sense in which you could say, look at little Jason out there driving the tractor. Well, in a similar way, when we call people to repentance, when we go and get people like our Savior Jesus, who runs after that wandering sheep, when we take part in this work of pursuing sinners, God uses us as his means by which he will save them. Like Jude says in Jude 23, snatching them from the fire. We are used by God to draw people back from judgment, to pull them back from the eventual condemnation that awaits those that continue on such a path. Do you see in this passage something of the kind of covenant community that we talk about having as members of this church? Do you see the kind of commitment that Christians are to have to one another, where we are so committed to one another that we're willing to chase after those who are walking away from God, that we're willing to have awkward conversations out of love for those that are going on a wrong path? I wonder if you're here and you're not a member of a church, do you have anyone like this who is so committed to you that would be willing to do this for you if you decided to start living a life of sin tomorrow? That's what church membership is for. There's this responsibility that we have, that we actually engage in and commit to in being members of the same church, that we are so committed to each other's holiness and eternal life that we are willing to pursue them and have these awkward conversations. Let me encourage you, Christians, to do this work of bringing prayers to God and of bringing sinners to God. At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke of Ann Steele, the hymn writer, who faced so many difficulties and so much pain in her life, and yet who could continue on in a cheerful and a joyful spirit. She seems to have remained cheerful as she trusted her Heavenly Father with her every trial and her every pain. She writes in one of her most famous hymns the following. It's called Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, and one of my favorite hymns. Dear refuge of my weary soul, God is our refuge. On you, when sorrows rise, on you, when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To you, I tell each rising grief, for you alone can heal. Your word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. God is the refuge for weary souls. He alone is the one that we should run to in life's trials and difficulties. He alone can answer and act. He alone can comfort. He alone can heal, and he alone can forgive. What a privilege to go to this God with our prayers and to bring one another to God. Let's even do that now as we pray. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful reminder that you are a big and present God, that you are at work doing wonderful things in our lives, doing wonderful things among us. We pray that regardless of what we're facing, that we would draw near to you in prayer. We pray that we would be the kinds of people that draw one another to you in intercessory prayer and draw even those that wander in sin back to a life that you call us to, a life of holiness that is honoring to you. We pray that we would be this kind of community, helping each other persevere until that day when Christ returns and we are finally home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.